Good morning, and please be turning your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. And while you're doing that, it really is wonderful to be able to welcome a few visitors, some from the UK, some others revisiting, some from Honduras, and yeah, all over the place. It's lovely to see Lisa, who is still a member of the church, even though she's gallivanting all over the place. But what a joy it is when God's people gather together on the Lord's Day. So you're very, very welcome. Nehemiah chapter 6. As we start in Nehemiah chapter 6, we're moving back 2,500 years, 2,500 years, back to Jerusalem in the Middle East. We've been going through this book. Do you remember how it is that some of the Jews who had been taken captive in Babylon, they went back, first of all, under the leadership of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra arrived and he taught them the law. And now Nehemiah has returned back to the city of Jerusalem. And under his leadership, the people are rebuilding the wall that goes around the city of Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 all the opposition, all the hindrances that came. In fact, they were surrounded by enemies who threatened them and tried to stop the work being done. Do you remember how Judah, when they were frightened by these threats, Nehemiah said to them, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And so they pressed on with the work, because they remembered, they called to mind the truth that God is indeed great. God is great in power. He is almighty. No one can thwart his purposes. He is sovereign. He is large and in charge. He is in control of every detail. And he is awesome. He is to be feared, to be revered, to be honored, and to be worshipped. Because of his greatness, his holiness, his wisdom, and his mercy. Well, then in chapter 5, we saw that there was actually a division within the people of God because they didn't fear God. There were these factions. And now, as we get to chapter 6, we see that Nehemiah comes under attack. The attacks become very personal and they're focused, they're aimed at Nehemiah because he's the leader of this work. But in spite of their constant and crafty attacks, Nehemiah continues to trust God because he knows that God is great and awesome and faithful. Nehemiah, we see in chapter 6, was exemplary in his response to his enemies. But please make no mistake, as with all narratives in the Bible, the hero is not the individual like Nehemiah. The hero is the Lord, God Almighty. And I hope this morning that you'll see more reason for trusting God. You'll have more fuel for your worship of him as you see more of God's faithfulness put on display. I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 6, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in to the passage. So please follow along with me. Nehemiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakafirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his house, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arar. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Let's pray. Fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is secure. Our great God in heaven, our puny minds cannot even begin to comprehend. We cannot even begin to imagine your greatness and your goodness. We are weak and feeble and fickle. You are almighty and holy, wise and good and gracious and merciful and faithful. Oh, would you grant this morning that we would see such wonderful things in your word that our hearts would be stirred up to love you all the more and to trust you, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, hard times, that we would see that you are in control and that you are only good, that you are working things for your glory and for our good even. Might those who are unbelievers here this morning see that you are not a God to be trifled with, but if only they would turn to Christ, they would be welcomed, they would be saved. Oh, Father, would you please, by your Spirit, be at work amongst us this morning for your name's sake. Amen. We're going to have a look at 2 points this morning. First of all, the conspiracy of God's enemies. We're going to see how it is that the enemies of the people of God, God's enemies, contrived, they worked hard to do harm to Nehemiah. And then we're going to see the confidence of God's elect. How it is that even when we are in the midst of trials and difficulties and persecutions, we need not fear if our confidence is not in ourselves, but in our faithful God. So first of all, the conspiracy of God's enemies. The conspiracy of God's enemies. We see in this chapter the various attempts to bring about Nehemiah's downfall. Have a look with me at verse 1. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I built the wall, but the wall wasn't quite finished yet, the gates hadn't been put in place, so there was still a last-ditch attempt to stop the work. And they send messages to Nehemiah, verse 2, come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. This was sort of at the northern extreme of the area over which Nehemiah was governor. But Nehemiah is wise to the fact that they want to do him harm. And he sends them messages in return saying, I can't come because I'm working. This is too great a work for me to leave it. It's not that he's bragging here, but he realizes how important it is for this wall to be finished. Remember, we've already seen how he's doing this work for the glory of God, not for his own fame. He doesn't want God's name to be dishonored. And so he doesn't want to stop this important work. So they're using trickery. And then in verse 5, an open letter is sent. And this time in this open letter, there is slander. Basically, Sanballat is lying about Nehemiah. And he sends an open letter knowing that this report will spread. It's reported that the Jews intend to rebel, verse 6. And more than that, that Nehemiah has pretensions to be king, verse 6. That he's even employed a prophet to hail him as the king in Judah. And so in this letter, Sanballat writes, now the king, that's Artaxerxes, will hear of these reports. We need to do something about it. I mean, this is just lying. This is deceit. It's slander. It's gossip. Now, verse 10, another attack against Nehemiah. This time, Shemaiah is employed. We see in verse 13 that he was hired. And now he seems a very religious man. And he affirms that there are people trying to kill him. And he says, let's go and find sanctuary. Let's go and find refuge in the temple. Just leave the wall, it's not safe, and come into the temple. More cunning, more trickery. And then from verse 17 onwards, this speaks of Tobiah. Tobiah, who was very well connected in and around Jerusalem. You can do the studies for yourself and see even how he crops up later on. when they misuse the temple later on in Nehemiah. He knows the right people, and he has a lot of influence in Jerusalem. And he publishes some of his good deeds, and he sends letters about Nehemiah and to Nehemiah. So there are different, various, constant attacks against Nehemiah. But I wonder if you saw the one common theme that runs through all these attacks. What are they trying to do? They want to make Nehemiah fearful. They want him afraid. Verse 9. Look with me, verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us. They wanted us to be fearful. Verse 13. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid. Verse 14. Remember them and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And then verse 19. Tobias sent letters to make me afraid. They wanted Nehemiah to fear them. We know in the Proverbs, we read, the fear of man lays a snare. A snare is something that would be used to catch a small animal or a bird. They wanted Nehemiah to be afraid so that he would sin. The fear of man lays a snare. They were trying to entrap him. Verse 11, they wanted him to leave the work of the building, to leave the work. He says in verse 11, should such a man as I run away, they want him to run away. Or else, because of his fear of man, they wanted him to sin and to go into the temple. And Nehemiah realizes how very dangerous that is. Do you remember Uzziah, who went into the temple and became leprous because only the priests were supposed to go into the temple? But they were hoping that he would be fearful, and in his fear, he would sin. Or they were hoping that by going to the temple when he shouldn't, he would defile himself. And then fellow Jews, Orthodox Jews, would shun him and would no longer follow his leadership. Verse 13, that in his fear, he might be given a bad name, that people might taunt him. That's what they're trying to do. Now, I don't know whether or not you've thought about this thus far, but it does seem very strange that some of these people live in this city and they live around the city, and Nehemiah is coming here and he's got the support of Artaxerxes, and they're going to rebuild the walls and make this city all the more splendid and all the more safe to reside in, but they're trying to stop him doing the work. He's doing a good work, isn't he? Why would they want to stop him? And the answer is simply because he was serving the Lord. It's because he was serving the Lord. He was doing good, rebuilding the walls of a ruined city, but it's because he was serving the Lord that he was under attack. Those who opposed him had a different captain. They were following the father of all lies, Satan, who has sought to destroy from the very beginning, who has been opposed against God from the very beginning. Think about how, as we read through Scripture, we see Satan opposing God's plan of redemption. In vain, but nonetheless he tries. Think about how Pharaoh wanted to kill off all the Jewish boys. That would mean there'd be no Messiah in the Davidic line. Think about how the Amalekites attacked, or the Philistines, or the Assyrians. All these attempts to completely annihilate God's chosen people. Even Balaam, think about how he was used to subtly undermine God's purposes for his holy people by leading them into sin, trying to prevent God working out his plan of redemption through his chosen people. Nehemiah was being attacked. The nations were conspiring against him because he was serving the Lord, because he was God's man in that place. This has always been the way, and it will always be the way. We were having a discussion yesterday about 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is to say, whoever is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to live a godly life, it's not simply that they don't want to smoke and they don't want to drink and they want to attend church on Sunday morning, but they want to live a godly life. They want to honor their Savior and live wholeheartedly for him. What's the result? Well, whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, the Lord Jesus made it very plain when he spoke to his disciples. In John's Gospel, he's speaking to his disciples and he's warning them that because they are following him, they will be hated. Because, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, there are two types of people living in this world. Those who are for Christ and those who are against him. There's not sitting on the fence. It doesn't exist. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Scripture talks about how currently the prince of this world is ruling. He's having his way. It's not that he is in any way comparable in power or authority to the Lord. But the world, in a sense, has been given over to him. And he's wreaking havoc, blinding people to the glory of God in Christ. It's not that we can blame our sin upon him, but he is having a field day. And those who are following him, those who are in his camp, those whom the Lord Jesus called children of the devil, they're opposed to God. They're opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus said in John 15, verse 18. He said, if the world, and is talking about the world and its system in rebellion against Almighty God, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that has always been true and will always be true till Christ returns. Of God's people, they are hated by the world. And that's what we see here. Nehemiah is doing a good work, but he's doing it wholeheartedly for the Lord. And so he's opposed. He's hated. And God's enemies conspire against him. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't revile those who are reviling against him. He doesn't answer evil with evil. He doesn't either take time to try and clear his name. Verse 8, he sends a letter. No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. But he doesn't instigate a campaign to clear his name. It's a letter to them. He's saying, you're lying. And that seems to be all he does. And he carries on the work that God has given him. Remember, if you look back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12, he is very conscious of the fact that God has raised him up to do this work. He talks about God having put into his heart to do this work in Jerusalem. Notice in chapter 6, verse 15, the building of the wall, does he do it for his own glory? No. And he gives credit to the Lord, realizing that the work has been accomplished with the help of our God. But in all this, he doesn't attack his enemies, he doesn't try and clear his name, nor does he try and take glory for himself and pull up his socks and try and work harder. No, he trusts the Lord. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked to 1 Peter where we're told, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Well, what are we to do? Those who suffer according to God's will. Go home and meditate on that. Those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And that's what Nehemiah did. He trusted in his God and he carried on doing good. Remember, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is secure. These enemies of his had tried to ensnare him and lead him into sin. But he simply continued trusting in the Lord. You see in verse 9, this which is a constant refrain through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a prayerful man. And he prays, strengthen my hands. He's looking to the Lord to be his strength. Verse 14, he hands his enemies over to the Lord. He's entrusting them to him. And in verse 16, he gives credit and thanks and praise to God for the work. He's trusting God. You may have been in the situation where you are being attacked because you are seeking to do what pleases and honors the Lord. You might be able to think back at instances in your life when family members have judged your motives, where you've sought to speak the truth in love. I know that there are several people in the church, even at the present time, who are under attack, who are being maligned and slandered even, and they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to please and honor their God. It's easy at such times to rather take a shortcut and to repay evil with evil, to retaliate, to have a go at them, to publicize all their sin and their faults, instead of seeking to please the Lord. It's easy to give up when we're surrounded by mockers. Think of family members who have said such hurtful things against you. And maybe you thought, well, I'm never, ever going to try and share the gospel with them ever again. Nehemiah chose to trust the Lord and he continued to do good. Why? Why was that? It was because his confidence was in the Lord. And that's the second point, the confidence of God's elect. The confidence of God's elect. Nehemiah knew that the Lord God Almighty is great and awesome and faithful. He's faithful. Go with me back to chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. And here we see Nehemiah's prayer at the beginning. As I say, Nehemiah is a man whose dependence is upon the Lord. His trust is in the Lord. And And we often read in this book him praying, looking to the Lord. It's been well said that in Hebrew narrative, the first words that are recorded of a person very often tell us a great deal about the character of that person. Think about the first words of King David. You can check it out. Or Ruth or Boaz, for example. We're here, even though Nehemiah is narrating his first words, his prayer. Look at verse 5. He's been weeping and mourning, fasting, praying. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here, Nehemiah in his prayer affirms God's power and authority. He is God of heaven. He affirms his greatness, and he affirms the fact that God is awesome. He is to be feared. He is holy. And he is altogether lovely. He is to be honored and reverenced and adored and worshipped. And he affirms that God is faithful. God is faithful. This is what he means when he says that God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Some of you will know that this word translated steadfast love, it has a sense of loyalty in the word. And in fact, more than that, it speaks of God's love that he sets upon his people. It's not that a love that God has for lovely things. In spite of our sin, it's a love that God sets upon those people whom he chooses. He chooses to set his loyal love upon them. This is a particular or a peculiar love. In fact, some people have translated verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant love towards his people who love him and keep his commands, not such that he might love them, but because he has first loved them. And that love of him and a desire to please him are evidence of the fact that he has set his love upon them. This speaks of God's faithfulness. In fact, Nehemiah is echoing what the Lord said through Moses in Deuteronomy 7. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 7. God is faithful. His faithfulness, we read in the Psalms, is beyond the clouds. We're so unused to seeing around us such faithfulness. What does it mean that God is faithful? Why does it mean that I can trust him? Deuteronomy 7, from verse 6. Here the Lord is addressing the people of Israel, those whom he has rescued out of Egypt, those whom he has kept as they've wandered through the wilderness. Verse 6, for you are a people holy, set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. That's chesed, steadfast love. And is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1 and you see how as this man prays who knows the Lord and he is rehearsing, he is reminding the Lord, though he doesn't need reminding, that he is the God of heaven, that he is great and awesome and he is faithful. Nehemiah is mindful of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness, which is an aspect of his truthfulness, that he doesn't lie, that he doesn't change. It's also an aspect of it is his sovereign choice. He chooses to love a people that he covenants to himself. This is how Burkhoff describes faithfulness, God's faithfulness. This is worth writing out on the wall in your bedroom. He is ever mindful of his covenant and fulfills all the promises which he has made to his people. This faithfulness of God is of the utmost practical significance to the people of God. It is the ground of their confidence, the foundation of their hope, and the cause of their rejoicing. He goes on, it saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead. Gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures and fills their heart with joyful anticipation. Isn't that wonderful? What he's saying is, this is what the people of God depend upon. The fact that God is faithful, not that we're faithful, but that he is faithful. And we see Nehemiah's awareness of this throughout the book in the way that he speaks about God. Look in Nehemiah chapter 1. He's constantly aware of the fact that he and the people of Israel, they're God's covenant people. God has set his chesed upon them, his covenant love, and he will not forsake them. Verse 10, speaking of Israel as he prays for them, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And he speaks of himself as being your servant. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah speaks about the Lord as being our God. And he speaks about the Lord as being my God. It's very noticeable. In fact, the phrase my God appears only a little over 100 times in the Old Testament when people speak about my God. 43 times in the book of Psalms. As people cry out, Lord, you are my God. Do not forsake me. Uphold me. You are my fortress and my refuge. You are my God. And 11 times in the book of Nehemiah, he speaks of God as my God. 19 times he speaks of the Lord as our God. Read through the book and you'll see he is mindful all the time of the fact that he is one of God's people. The Lord has chosen him and loved him. I'm grateful to the Lord. 26 years with my beautiful wife, Telda. She is my wife because I chose her to be my wife. And I'm her husband. We're covenanted together in marriage. I'm hers and she is mine. Nehemiah was well aware of the fact that he belonged to the Lord. He was the Lord's servant. He was one of God's people. And the Lord was his. And his confidence to trust God came from the fact that he knew that the Lord was his God. And he is a faithful God. He is faithful to his people. We see this in chapter 5, verse 19. For example, remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. Chapter 6, verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God. You can go through the book and you see time and time again, he prays to the Lord, O God, you are my God. We read this in the Psalms. You are my God and I will give thanks to you. You are my God and I will extol you. Another psalm. As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Perhaps the most well-known incident of one of God's saints trusting the Lord on the basis of his faithfulness, of his covenant love, is David in Psalm 23. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And it makes all the difference, doesn't it? Unless he could say that, he wouldn't be able to say, I shall not want. But he's able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It doesn't mean that David is free from trials and difficulties. In fact, the Lord makes him lie down in green pastures. He leads him beside still waters. He restores his soul. He leads him in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But he also leads him through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the Lord's leading also. And yet his confidence is in the Lord, which is why he begins this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And therefore I can trust him. He has covenanted himself to me and he is faithful. It's how Jeremiah prayed. He has just seen Jerusalem being destroyed. It was tragic. He had called the people to repentance and they'd ignored him. He wept over Jerusalem. And then in Lamentations, post the destruction of Jerusalem, after it had been razed to the ground, when he began to despair, he says, but this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. The steadfast chesed, God having loved us because he chose to love us, his covenant love, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In spite of what I see around me, in spite of my circumstances, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is my portion. He's mine. My beloved is mine and I am his. Therefore, I will trust in him. So we go back to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah realized that he didn't need to be fearful of all his enemies. He simply needed to keep trusting God, because God had covenanted himself to Nehemiah. He didn't need to fear what might happen. He knew that the Lord is great and wise and good and faithful. And he knew that the Lord does not give up on his people. Burkhoff, let me remind you what he said. God's faithfulness, he is ever mindful of his covenant and fulfills all the promises which he has made to his people. Nehemiah was a man of the scriptures, and he knew some of the promises that God had made to him, to his people. He knew that the Lord would never wash his hands of Israel. They were the apple of his eye. They were the ones through whom the Messiah would come. He is ever mindful of his covenant and fulfills all the promises which he's made to his people. This faithfulness of God is of the utmost practical significance to the people of God. It's the ground of their confidence. Nehemiah was banking on his God being faithful. It's the foundation of their hope and the cause of their rejoicing. It saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead, gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures, and fills their hearts with joyful anticipation. Friends, I have a really important question to ask you. Some of you I know pretty well, and I know the testimony of your lives. Others I know well, and I fear for you. And others I don't know you from a bar of soap. Is Almighty God your God? Are you able to say, the Lord is my shepherd? I don't mean, can you sing that hymn? I don't mean, can you pray that? But I mean, do you know that that is true by your experience? Are you able to say, the Lord is my God? Do you know that he's chosen you and set his love upon you? That he has done a work in your heart, bringing you out of the kingdom of darkness, such that you love him and you want to please him? You don't do it perfectly, but that's your heart. That's your heartbeat. I think there are many people here, even this morning, who are presuming on the Lord. They're presuming because they've done something at some point in time that they are the Lord's. Maybe it's some works that they've done or their way of life. But they don't trust him. And they don't love him. They don't fear him. Turn with me to John chapter 21. John 21. Actually, John chapter 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, he becomes flesh. He dwells among his people. And he gathers together a group of 12 men, and he teaches them, speaks truth into their lives. And then he is crucified. He bears the sins of his people in his body on the tree. And he's buried according to the scriptures. And then he's raised from the dead. And he appears to his disciples. And at one point in time, all the disciples are together. Judas has hanged himself at this stage. But Thomas is not there. And Thomas, there's not much we know about Thomas, poor guy. What we do know about him is that he doubted that Christ really was risen from the dead. Verse 24 of chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." The Lord is so patient and gracious. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Unbeliever, don't carry on in your sin. God has given us the scriptures that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name, such that you might be able to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." Unbeliever, you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm urging you, I beg you to come to Christ. But standing in his stead, I command you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, when he spoke to Thomas, he didn't say, "Stop your doubting." He said, "Do not disbelieve," because Thomas knew the truth, but he wouldn't believe it. He chose to disbelieve. And I know some of you are trying to run away from God. You're trying to hide from him, like Adam and Eve did, and that is futile. That is foolish, and it does not end well. But the good news is that Jesus Christ did come into this world to save his people from their sins. And he calls unbelievers to turn from their sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have life in his name, so that you might say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Whoever believes in the Son has life. But whoever disobeys the Son does not have life, because he remains condemned. So I urge you, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is a great joy, a blessedness in trusting Christ. But if you are sitting here this morning and you're encouraged thinking about Nehemiah and how he was trusting in the faithfulness of God, if you know that you're able to say of the Lord, "You are my God, I'm trusting you," then know that this is your confidence. This is my confidence. It's the confidence of all those who have been chosen. Actually, our confidence is Christ. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering. Do you get that? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We say that we're hoping in the Lord, our trust is in Him. Well, hold on to that confession. Continue having that confidence. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. We're trusting in His character, that God is faithful to His people and to the promises that He has made. But more than that, 2 Corinthians goes on, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. Why does God not forsake you, Christian? Why does He not forsake me? Because Christ bore my sins and all my wretchedness and all my shame in His body on the tree. Because of Christ. So that all the glorious, wonderful promises that I hope in are yes in Christ. It goes on, that is why it is through Him, through Christ, that we utter our amen. And there's even a play on words there, because in the Old Testament, amen speaks of God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness. He is the amen. It is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So friends, when you are being attacked by people, people malign you, people say unkind things to you, and you're tempted to retaliate or to trust in the strength of your arm, you need to trust in your Savior, who is faithful and who could change the circumstances before the blink of an eye. But He who is infinitely wise has chosen not to. Remember that He is faithful to those whom He has purchased, made His own by the shedding of His own blood. Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. Remember, He said, my sheep, those who are mine, they hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. We might go through intense difficulties. We will face much tribulation, trials that He deems necessary. But that's not a testimony of the fact that God has forsaken us or turned a blind eye upon us. God is faithful, and the Lord Jesus Christ has promised His people, I am with you. Every day, in every situation, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, You are indeed awesome. And we are thankful, oh so thankful, that You are also faithful, great, awesome, praiseworthy, holy, almighty and faithful. Thank You that You have set Your covenant love upon us, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are secure. Those who fear man lay a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is secure. Thank You. Grant, please, that we will be very mindful of Your faithfulness to the praise of Your glorious grace. Amen.